Micah is divided into three main sections. We're going to be looking at the second section here, as he said, "Hear, O heads of Jacob." There's a message for the leaders of the nation in this chapter and in these passages. But you know, it's interesting that tonight at sundown started the most holy day of the year for the Jewish people. From the time that God gave this to Moses, even to today, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, in which in the days when the temple was there, the high priest, after all of the sacrifices would be made for the people, would then also take that final sacrifice, and after his own sins were covered for, then he would take the blood into the holiest of holies. In the temple, you had the holy place. If you walked in, you'd see the candelabra, the seven-branched candlestick. A lot of times people ask us why we have a seven-branched candlestick here, because that was representative of that which was in the temple. Well, it's also an interesting emblem of Jesus walking in the midst of the seven churches. He uses this in Revelation. So there's a connection there of God being present among his people. In the temple, it would be that way, and it was continually lit. And then there was the table of showbread, in which there were the 12 loaves representing the God's sustenance for the 12 tribes. And then in the front there, before this big, huge veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place, was this little altar of incense, in which incense was burned and it was continually going up. And it represents the prayers of the saints. But that high priest, on one day a year, would enter on the other side of that veil, and on the other side of that veil, it was a very, very special place. There was the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat and the cherubim on the mercy seat. And in between the cherubim, God said, "I will meet with you." And essentially, all of those sacrifices led up to that one sacrifice that would be made by the high priest to go in. And he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat, and their sins for the year would be covered. Now, of course, the average Jewish person today, there is no temple, there are no sacrifices. There are those that want to implement this again. In fact, they have all of the materials ready for a third temple to be built on the Temple Mount. And there is obviously reasons why that hasn't happened yet. But it will happen. And then they'll reinstitute the sacrifices. Is God behind that? Of course not. Because we know from his word that Jesus, our high priest, was offered up once and for all, his own life blood spilled. And that blood on the mercy seat in the heavenlies covered our sin completely. And as many as who are in Christ Jesus now are forgiven. And there is no more need for any sacrifice, whether symbolic in the form of a mass and that sort of a thing that some have taken, or even real, in which the Zionist Jews want to eventually establish once again the temple sacrifices. God is finished with that. However, that will be built as is predicted, and there will be one who will go in it eventually and proclaim himself to be God, and he will be the false Messiah. But then the Lord will fulfill his plan for his people, as they will recognize they were deceived. And the Lord, there will be such a revival among the Jewish people, such as never has been before. Well, in a way, you've got Micah going into that period of time, going through this picture of what they're experiencing now in judgment, but the coming kingdom that the Lord is going to establish. So let's take a look. Chapter 3, we left off in verse 1. And he says, "And I said, Hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin for them, break their bones and chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron." He's not speaking that they were actually cannibals here, but it's poetic language to describe that they were like shepherds that were fleecing the flock. Picture this little lamb coming up to the shepherd, and instead of getting comfort, he gets filleted for dinner. And these leaders essentially were abusing their power. And he says, then they will cry to the Lord, these leaders, in the judgment. But notice, judgment on a leader who leads for himself instead of for people, he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time because they have been evil in their deeds. I mean, here is a picture of leaders who have become literally sociopathic. No conscience at all. Just whatever I can get for myself. You know, it is a great advantage, actually, if you can totally sear your conscience. Never be bothered by pains of guilt. It's an advantage in this world. You can basically take advantage of people because those who are sociopathic, you see, they can actually mimic emotion. They can watch how people do it and they can learn, though they have no conscience themselves, they can learn how to fake it. And in a sense, you have a very sociopathic leadership here. You see picture here, the political leaders, there to serve. That's what a public servant is. But when they begin to devour people for themselves, it's gone bad. And I think in many ways, you know, we are seeing a leadership vacuum in our nation, in the world. We need someone to get us out of this mess. Now, we've often predicted, because the Bible describes this one world government and this one world leader, that in order for that to ever take place, you have to have some sort of chaos, because that's how major changes are made in nations, in the world. Out of the chaos comes a new form. And the globalists are not stupid. They know that America being strong and powerful and wealthy and prosperous is a hindrance to the global plan that they have. So certainly it behooves them to bring America down. Now, you know, I'm not talking about some conspiracy thing, because I believe it goes far deeper than any man's ability to conspire. This goes into the very depths of where eventually this world, being under the sway of the evil one, is going to go. But in that process, you see, you have leaders that get swept up in corruption. They don't realize one day they're going to stand before God and they're going to cry for mercy, and it's not going to be there. Many in that day will say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? Didn't we do that in your name?" And he goes, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Not just politicians, sadly, also prophets. Notice verse 5. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets. Now, these are the spiritual guys. These are the guys that are supposed to be leading in the church, leading God's people and guiding them. And they're supposed to be selfless, right? They're supposed to be thinking of the best for the people of God, to speak the truth of the Word of God. Notice what he says of them, who make my people stray, leading them the wrong direction, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth, but who prepare war against him, who puts nothing into their mouths. In a sense, the language, the poetic language here, is describing one that's just telling people what they want to hear in order to take advantage of them. I mean, hey, it would be a wonderful thing to hear, to come here and to listen to this message. Wouldn't this be a wonderful message? Listen, people, God wants every one of you to be wealthy and powerful, so you can be a better witness for God in this world. Because everyone will look at you and go, "Wow, God wants to make his people wealthy and powerful. I want to be a Christian." So you should be wealthy and powerful. Now listen, the way to get wealthy and powerful is to be faithful in giving your tithes. By the way, give them to me. And then as I get wealthy and powerful, I'll become a very good example for you. And then we'll all get wealthy and powerful. You know, now, I'm obviously paraphrasing it in a humorous way. I hope someone just didn't tune in right then in the radio and go, "Who is this guy? This is a parody, okay?" The point is that I've often wondered how gullible people can be to these gimmicks. I mean, the prayer cloths and the anointing oil, send $19.95, now it's $39.95 in, you know. Send the biggest gift you can, the seed that you will plant, you know, in this ministry will grow and it will come back to you 100-fold. I call that the 100-fold heresy. Certainly God will bless those who are thinking of his kingdom. And certainly I think every one of you, part of this body, should be thinking about your need to be faithful to your tithes and offerings to the kingdom. But listen, if it the motivation and the prophet tells you, or the false prophets, I should say, "Hey, you know, peace, peace," when there is no peace, and that prosperity is just ahead, and that God is going to bless you. The Lord told me there's someone here that needs to give $10,000 here tonight. You know, I mean, you get that kind of a message and you realize you've been had. This is going on all around the country. And I'm amazed how many people will follow it. But I really believe that the motive behind following such preposterous prophets is that secretly, again, it appeals to our greed. You know, Peter spoke about that. They appeal, they make merchandise of people because the greed in the people is as such that they're easy marks in a way. There's no one more gullible than one who has an obsession to become rich quick. And, you know, how many get-rich-quick schemes are there? Well, here, the church at this point is involved in it. Sadly, we see it today. You know, and I got to tell you, it's a hard thing because then people look at many churches that are faithful and they just put them all in the same category. Oh, you're all in it for the money. You guys are all corrupt. And of course, you know, you're always fighting that stereotype and it's kind of hard. And, you know, your friends and your relatives, yeah, you give money to that church. Yeah, they're just in it for the money, I know. And they have that mentality. And, you know, it's a hard thing to fight, actually. The only thing we can say is, hey, anybody ever giving here is welcome to look at the books. You know, there's nothing we hide. And we have every penny accounted for. And anyone who gives here on a regular basis has a right to come in and request. You can see where the money's spent. It's the best we can do, you know, because we want people to know we have to give account. I mean, there's a fear of God here. I'm going to stand before God one day. But here are the prophets, of course, with this false prophecy. What's going to happen to them? Notice verse 6. Therefore, you shall have night without vision, and you shall have darkness without divination. That is, hearing what the future is all about. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be dark for them. So the seer shall be ashamed, and the diviners abashed. Indeed, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. That's probably the hardest thing you can imagine for someone who proclaims to speak in God's name is to not hear from God. The spokesman for God, going astray now, is now not going to hear from God. Now, this is worse than the time of Amos. In the time of Amos, he says there will be a famine for the words of God. Not a famine of bread and water, but a famine for the words of God. They'll wander seeking the word of the Lord, but they won't find it. Here, the oracles, those who are speaking in the name of God, are false. Jesus said in the last days, what did he say? Take heed, no one deceive you. Shouldn't that tell you that there will be a time of deception? We've got, how can you not be deceived? Well, you have to be a little bit aware of what the truth is. If you know the truth, then a counterfeit won't take you. How many people fall victim to cults because they just don't know the word of God? They fall victim to these false ministries and false churches. And there are lots of social movements that come under the guise of church. You know, that you've heard in the news of the Dr. Reverend Wright, the Jeremiah Wright, and the whole thing that Obama was going there for a while. And, you know, if you really know anything about ministry in the church, you realize that that really isn't a gospel church at all. It goes by the name of church. It's actually more of a, like a Marxist movement. It's a social movement. They've basically taken the Bible and pieced things together in a way that it's all about, you know, Jesus was just for the poor and the rest of them be damned kind of a thing. And so it's not really a biblical movement at all. It was very similar in the Central and South America when the Marxist people came in and they saw people deeply religious. So what they discovered was the way to get them to follow them was to create this kind of a little bit of a religion in it. And that's kind of what this whole movement is all about. So you have to kind of have discernment. Now, people that just don't have any clue about the Bible, they hear Jesus. Oh, it must be a church. Okay. They don't know. And I'll tell you, there's a lot of biblical illiteracy. Now, I'm blessed in one sense. You know, if you've been here for some length of time, you will have learned a lot of the scriptures, especially if you're involved in some of the classes. Wednesday night people, you know, you people are great because you're hungry. You come out on Wednesday night. You want more. You want to dig deeper into the scriptures. And you will not be susceptible to deception. Because I encourage you as well. You've got to test everything I say. I like getting corrected. That tells me you're listening. When I make a mistake on a verse or a quote of something wrong or I get a fact wrong, someone comes up and says, you know, Pastor, I come up very humbly, you know. Pastor, I think you might have meant this verse. Oh, thank you. I love to hear that stuff. You know why? Because it tells me you're listening. You're not going to just listen to what I say and accept it. You're going to test all things like wise Bereans. More than ever before, we need that. Don't listen to what I'm saying. You've got to test the word. And notice the contrast with the true prophet. Verse 8, Micah says, "But truly, I'm full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin." Now hear this, you heads of the house. Now, he's talked about the corrupt politicians. He's talked about the lying prophets. Now, there are judges here he's referring to. He's talking again to the heads of the house of Jacob, the rulers of the house of Israel. But with the sense here now, what went wrong was the justice aspect of it. And he says, "Who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity, who her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. But it's all protected under their little legal system that they kind of worked it out." I'll tell you, when they start fiddling with the judiciary in our nation, when they start fooling people by saying, "Well, you know, we need to get judges who believe in a living constitution. You know, we want to kind of like change with the times and be progressive in our thinking." I forget who it was said that one time. I've seen progression, and I've also seen progression in an egg, and some call it going bad. And that's exactly what's happening in our judiciary if we don't get men and women on there that hold to a strict view that was given to us. See, our founding fathers were not dumb. I mean, we like to think we've been so programmed to think the farther back you go, the more primitive and foolish they were. These people were brilliant. I mean, let's face it. Let's be honest. Our kids are graduating having much less knowledge. Even though there's a lot more to learn, they have much less knowledge than our founding fathers had. I mean, these guys were graduating college at the age of 14 and ambassadors into countries in their late teens. They were very well educated. And while the European, they had all of their knowledge in Europe to follow in the same, they had the same writings of John Locke and many of the others, William Blackstone and Law. I mean, these were the foundations for government. And most of it was built upon most of the quotes of our founding fathers, actually. They quote the Bible more than any other book, any other writer, any other person. The Bible is quoted in their writings more than anything else. The University of Houston did this huge study on that. And what it is the Bible gave us a foundation in this nation. Now, we're seeing people, especially, you know, you got to think about who you're electing as a president, because the most important priority, I think, as Christians, is who he will appoint as judges. And I'll tell you, that's the most important thing right now, because that will give the power when they start fiddling with the Constitution and changing all of these things. That's where Roe v. Wade came from. We were sleeping in that period of time, not watching who these judges were that were appointed. And they basically just had a whole different view of life and made up things that don't exist. This right to choose. You know, you might be able to have a legal abortion, but I can tell you that before the Lord it's wrong. But then again, as Christians think, we don't want to be just people who our banner is for the unborn and not those who are already born. We ought to be thinking in terms of helping young women make that tough decision to keep their child or give it up for adoption or help in a way that is a tangible help to bring them closer, to bring them in, not just yell at them for doing something wrong. And this is where, as a church, you know, we need to think about the poor. We need to think about those in real life situations. And this is where you individually, you're going to see needs around you. What are you going to do about that? It's always easy to point the finger and be self-righteous and say, "Well, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong." But what are you doing about being a part with someone to help them go in the right path? So I think, all things considering, this is the challenge. But in this day, it says the rulers, they abhor justice, they judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, her prophets divine for money, yet they lean on the Lord and say, "Is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us." You know, one day they're going to stand before the Lord and the Lord is going to deal with them. But this is what's happened. You have corrupt politicians, corrupt prophets, corrupt judges. And then he says, ultimately, verse 12, therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. True prophets are going to tell it like it is. This isn't a pleasant thing to hear. The real problem right now in America, in many ways, I think, is with the churches. See, there is no true prophetic voice coming out of the churches with one sound of unison. And if there is, it may be silenced by media, but there's not. And we need that. You know, the church is still the salt and the light in the world, a banner of truth. And if we don't speak the truth, then no one's going to hear. Now, if things keep going in the direction they're going, and with a lot of these liberal policies being passed and these hate crime laws, eventually they're going to silence every opposition to the immoral direction. And essentially, churches will be silenced. And more that seems to be happening. But listen, what's the greatest problem? What's the greatest problem in the church? You know what the greatest problem is? I can hear someone say, I don't know, and I don't care. Exactly. That's the problem. That's the problem. People don't know what the real issues are, and they don't really care to know. They have a very myopic view of their life. You know, I just want to feel better today. And that's why the drug epidemic is out of control. And not just illegal drugs, prescription drugs, happy drugs. I mean, just we're out of control because, listen, we don't want to deal with pain. We just want to feel happy now. We don't want to deal with hard choices. We just want to make a quick fix to the problems that we have right now. Push a button, have instant success. And you know what? This is where we are so shallow. We are a mile wide and an inch deep. And being shallow, not being built upon the rock, our foundation is really weak. When the storms come, listen, they're going to take you and wash you away, just like that man who built his house on the sand. So it's a strong word that Micah is saying, but notice, listen, this is the encouraging thing. As hard as the message is, there is hope here for the people, because the people have been following these false leaders and they've been abused by them. And what word of comfort is there? Well, it says here, verse 1 of chapter 4, there's the promise of the coming kingdom in this chapter. And essentially, there are six amazing features about this coming kingdom that I think are really, really amazing. First of all, number one, verse one, the first thing that you notice, it says, it shall come to pass in the latter days. So we know this is in the end, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and the peoples shall flow to it. Now, essentially, the first thing is that the evil rule in the world will be replaced by God's rule, a good rule. How do we understand this mountain of the Lord's house established on the top of the mountains? Well, the mountain of the Lord's house represents his rule. Daniel, remember when he interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream and he was talking about that multi-metallic image, you know, with the gold representing Babylon and the silver representing Medo-Persian Empire and the brass representing the Grecian Empire, then the iron legs of the Roman Empire, and then you had the iron and the clay 10 toes. That representative of the final world government. By the way, we are moving in the direction of a world government. And it will have 10 aspects to it. It'll be 10 regions, 10 leaders, however that's going to work out. Just keep your ears open for 10. One way or another, it'll be 10. I think the world constitution has divided the world into 10 regions, just interestingly enough, just happens to be 10. And you know, you might even be aware of one of them when you start hearing them talk about the Amero. That is, you know, combine, you know, Canada, Mexico and the United States into one unit, and that's actually one of the World Parliament and Constitution's 10 regions. Interesting, just interesting, thoughtful about that. But notice in Daniel's vision in chapter 2 of Daniel, he says, at the end then, a stone, not cut with hands, is going to crush those toes, and it's going to grow into a huge mountain. And later Daniel interprets that and represents that in verse 45 as the Lord's rule. And so in a way here you have Micah expressing the same thing. God is going to establish his throne on the earth. He's describing the coming kingdom. Now there may be those that think in their new world order they're going to establish a utopia on the earth, some form of socialism, and a lot of people have already speculated. Listen, I mean it's almost a foregone conclusion in some respects that the government now is controlling the banks. Capitalism is not the same as we know it. Some have said capitalism is dead. We're in a very interesting time. And I don't know, but what these people that have their vision for this new world order are going to build on this thing. They have in mind a utopia. That was the communist utopia thought, you know, just create everybody this equal, you know, thing, get rid of the class warfare, and then we'll have equity on the earth. Their vision and their desire was noble. Problem is sin nature. Unless that's dealt with, it won't happen. And unless someone comes and reigns that doesn't have a sin nature, it won't happen. And of course, this is the coming reign of the Lord. Not only will it be an evil rule replaced by a good rule, secondly, the second feature is verse 2. It says, many nations shall come and say, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. In this new kingdom, when the Lord comes back, it's going to be an amazing thing because ignorance will be replaced by truth. The knowledge of the light of God. This is going to be an amazing thing. Hey, it's going to be, we'll have a tour of Israel like never before then. And when we go to Israel, it is an amazing thing because your Bible comes alive. You come back and that trip will stay with you the rest of your life because as you're reading through the scripture, like, wait, I can picture that. That's really cool. A wonderful tour, but nothing like this tour. This is going to be amazing. Going up, hearing right from the Lord. And this kingdom, the nations are going to come up. There's going to be a sense of the Lord's leadership here. His truth will go forth. Thirdly, he shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now, I think it's a little premature, though the United Nations has this, at least part of this verse. See, the interesting thing is they leave off the first part. He shall judge. That's the basis upon which war is no more. But, you know, edit that part out about God. And it says that, you know, they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks, and nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. They have it right, but without the first part, it's wrong. There will be a time when the Lord comes back in his kingdom. Politicians who promise to bring this in this age are lying to you. They cannot, as much as they may mean well. And certainly we all care for peace and we want peace. The harsh reality is, if you stopped defending your borders, you'd be in serious trouble. Without a show of strength, because of sin, it's a necessary evil. But imagine the day when the Lord comes back. Imagine all the military budgets directed toward agriculture, some $1 trillion a year spent on military throughout the world. If you spent the same amount of money on production of food, there would be not a single person ever starve in the earth, even if it multiplied population by 100. That's how much money. But sadly, we need the Prince of Peace to make that happen. Now, there's nothing wrong with wanting to be for peace. David says, hey, I am for peace, but they are for war. You do everything you can for peace. But all of the talk that you might put up there for peace will mean meaningless if you don't have a big club behind you to make sure someone who might just want to feign peace take advantage of you. And that's exactly we have to be wise. You know, it's amazing how naive some people can be about war, thinking, you know, if we just tell them that we like them, maybe they'll like us too. You know, I'm amazed the naivety of some, because they just don't have an understanding that there is evil. I would have to say, hard left, far left liberal-minded people do not believe that there is such a thing as evil. They think that the reason they hate us is because we've done this and this and this. If we stop doing that, then they'll treat us nice. There won't be any problems. We can come in there, we can talk about it. And after they slice their throats, you know, it's interesting that these same type of people were the ones that ushered in Marxism in Russia. And it was the elite, it was the great talkers of peace and prosperity and, you know, bringing in all of this Marxist ideology. And when it came in, the first persons to get their throats slit or killed or thrown into the concentration camps were those that helped bring it in, because they were part of the bourgeois and part of the problem. So, yeah, it's a corruption of people. That's the bottom line. Until the Lord comes. In the meantime, you see, the Lord can reign in our hearts. And we can overcome our enemies individually with love. But as a nation, you have to protect your borders. And that's just the bottom line of it. But as an individual, you see, the righteous won't resist the evil. You see, we win, in a sense, by laying our lives down before the Lord. And by love and forgiveness, it's a powerful deterrent in an individual basis. And that's where Jesus said, you know, eye for an eye, once it was, but now forgive. Love your enemies. As an individual, that's perfect. But don't try to bring that into a national mentality. Otherwise, you basically are going to have no nation until the Lord comes back. Fourth, notice this fourth feature, this amazing feature of this kingdom is famine and hardship will be replaced by prosperity. He says, but everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Then everybody can have a home. But to rush to utopia before that is going to enter into disaster. And now our whole system is bankrupt on the housing markets. And you know what? I hate to say it, but it's much worse than we really know, even now. There are a lot of people scrambling, wondering what to do. Our government's trying to encourage people. You know, it's okay, it's okay, it's okay. But I tell you what, we're in some interesting times, and I think we really need to be praying, and praying hard, that God will use us in this time. Certainly not to be afraid, because you see, at the end of the day, the Lord is on the throne. You know, but here's how it's going to work. The basis for this prosperity, of course, is true peace and the true good leadership of the Lord, and that there is no war. Lack will be replaced with abundance. And then fifthly, false worship will be replaced by true worship. For all the people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. You know, there is a picture here of everybody has their own viewpoint about God, but you see, I wonder how God thinks about that. Don't you think he wants people to know, well, this is who I am, and he will. And one day that won't be confusing. Everyone will know. In the true and living God's name, we will all walk. So, amazing feature, but the final feature, the sixth feature of this, I think is the sweetest. It's so sweet. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame. I'll gather the outcast and those whom I've afflicted. I'll make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation, so the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come. Even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. You know, the future glory of this kingdom will actually be built with the Lord using the lame and the outcast. You know, this is something the Lord has always shown in the scriptures, that he chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. It's one thing the Lord will not tolerate in his presence. It's one thing the Lord hates with a passion, a haughty look, pride. This arrogant pride of people that attribute any blessing that they've received to themselves. Look what I have done. Remember Nebuchadnezzar, look at the Babylon I've built with my might and my strength. And he didn't even finish the sentence before the Lord said, oh, that's it, you blew it. He turned into a madman for 7 years. I'll tell you, one day, that's going to be the most amazing thing about the kingdom. It's the least and the last. See, the Lord tells us, to consider the least and the last. That little child whom the world doesn't have any time for. You know, it's funny. Before I became a Christian, I had no time for children. They were just kind of nuances in my way. You become a Christian, all of a sudden, you just look at kids differently. You just have that love, because that simple childlike faith is so amazing. And the Lord wants us to be like that. And you know, in His kingdom, He's going to establish it that those that have the least are going to be established. But before that kingdom, sadly, verse 9 through 11 describes that there's going to be some tribulation that will precede that. He says, "Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? For pangs have seized upon you like a woman in labor." Now remember, Jesus said there had come a time. It would be a time such as never has been upon the face of the earth. Speaking of these, the beginning of sorrows, or like a woman with labor pains. He says, "Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. And now you shall go forth from the city, you shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go." So there is going to be tribulation for them before this kingdom. It will be seen right now as Micah speaks. The real threat was Assyria. The real threat was Assyria. Here he's already looking past Assyria. He's pointing to Babylon, because then they're going to go into captivity with Babylon. He's not even mentioning the Roman oppression or even Antiochus Epiphanes under the Assyrian. But then there's the time of Jacob's trouble, which is really the mother of all persecutions. And that will be under the false rule of the Antichrist in the tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble. See, the point is, this particular tribulation, and tribulation essentially is going to precede a fresh work that the Lord wants to do. And essentially, before the Lord can come back, there's going to be a time on this earth such as never been before. And we're looking for that time. Right now, still future for them was still Babylon. And he predicts it. This was decades away, by the way. Micah predicts this decades before Babylon even was on the world scene as a major power. They were really just a small-time power. Assyria was the real threat. He says, "And also many nations have gathered against you who say, 'Let her be defiled and let our eye look upon Zion.'" Now this, again, I believe pictures ahead. Because now it's just not Babylon, also many nations. See, he's hitting the Romans. He's hitting all the others that had their eye on Zion. And eventually, right now, listen, read your newspapers. Look at the news. And you understand where Iran sits, Russia. I mean, the prime minister just went to Russia and he got assurances, oh, they'll never do anything to hinder Israel's protection. They won't do anything to jeopardize them. And yet the threat is that Russia right now is thinking of selling, because they're trying to teach us a lesson. Having a presence there in the Black Sea, they want to teach us a lesson by bringing their blackjacks, I believe they're called, to Venezuela. And they're talking about selling their very sophisticated weapon system, which is basically, I think it's the S-300. What it does, essentially, it's like our Patriot missiles. It's a protection. They can target 100 different missiles coming in instantaneously and take them all out. So it would deter if they sell that to Iran, as they're threatening to do, it would change the balance completely. Now, again, the Bible speaks about Iran and Russia and all of these coming against and attacking, many nations gathering against them. He's speaking right now of this. That will happen. This coordinates quite well with Joel 3, if you're taking notes, Zechariah 12 and 14, and Ezekiel 38 and 39. I encourage you to read on that, because you'll be amazed at these things. But ultimately, you see, what they don't understand, what they underestimate. Though America may be too weak at that point to help Israel, they have not counted on one thing. It has to be. See, as everyone looks at America, we're the policemen of the world. We're the ones in charge. Granted, our military and our technology is far advanced, more than any other nation right now. But if our economy tanks, we're going to be pretty helpless. Or if the rapture happens, even more helpless. And essentially, Israel will have nobody, but that's what the Lord has in mind. He doesn't want them to have anybody to trust. He doesn't want them to look to America. He wants them to look to Him. And of course, the Bible basically says what they don't know is, I've got something else. In fact, verse 12, he says, but they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand His counsel. For He will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. You know, it's funny. They think they're all gathered against Israel. And what they don't know, Ezekiel 38 and 39 says, He's going to put hooks into their jaws and pull them in. God is pulling them in to thresh them. 5/6 of the invading army is going to be wiped out. He's pulling them in. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar erected, after he had that vision from Daniel, he should have been humbled. Hey, be happy you're the head of gold, but that's it. Then your kingdom's gone. Nebuchadnezzar had this idea, no, I'm going to make a statue of all gold. My kingdom will never end. And what does he do? He takes it and he, just with his bold power, he puts it out in the middle of the plain. I mean, it's pretty vulnerable out there in the plain, but in the plain, you can gather a lot of people together. They'll see it for miles. I imagine the sun shining on that golden statue 90 feet in the air. Must have been something. And the Bible says that Nebuchadnezzar gathered all of the people of his kingdom to come out to the plain. And you see, anyone who didn't worship that image, when the sound of the music would be thrown into the fiery furnace. Interesting enough, it says Nebuchadnezzar commanded that they all come to the plain, but I have to tell you, I don't believe that. I believe God brought them out to the plain so that when Nebuchadnezzar threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire, the whole world would then see his power. And you see, as Israel is attacked by this confederacy of nations, the whole world is going to get a chance to see God miraculously deliver them. See, they don't know His counsel. See, people are woefully ignorant of the Bible. They think, you can't really believe the Bible and real life. I mean, it's a nice religious book, right? And how many of you think of the Bible like that? Well, Pastor, you know, it's nice to talk about how I can be a better person and be nicer to my neighbor, but please don't get into the politics of this stuff. You know, it's funny. Do you believe that when you read the prophets and you see how they were fulfilled back then, do you not think that they will also be fulfilled just like the other prophecies were fulfilled, literally? Listen, if you believe the Bible, you should. You won't go wrong. He says, arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I'll make your horn iron. This little pathetic nation is going to have victory over all of these. He says, I'll make your hooves bronze. You'll beat in pieces many peoples. I'll consecrate their gain to the Lord. In other words, he's going to bring all of the wealth of them into his place and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth. The nations don't get it now. One day they will. But now, and really, I have to tie this in. Chapter 5, the main theme of this is that out of weakness, deliverance comes. You see, God is pronouncing judgment on these rulers in Micah's day, but that has application to our leaders. But there's hope for the coming kingdom, but before that kingdom comes, there's going to be some tribulation. But you see, how God works is always like that. It seems that His people are weak, but He has ordained strength for them. He says, now gather yourself in troops, O daughters of troops. By the way, this verse is actually connected with the previous chapter in the Hebrew Bible. Unfortunately, in our English, it got connected with this. It's probably better connected with the previous, but it does tie into the next one because this is going to all tie together. He says, He's laid siege against us, and they'll strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. In other words, in the present siege, they're facing humiliation by the Assyrians. Hezekiah is holed up in Jerusalem. All of the other cities have been devastated. The Assyrian power is unstoppable. And in Isaiah chapter 30, you see Hezekiah questioning, you know, he's thinking about going to make an alliance with Egypt. I mean, they've got no hope, right? And the prophet comes to him and says, don't trust in Egypt. Sit tight in Jerusalem. I'm going to do something that you can't even imagine. And Hezekiah It's crazy to trust God. See, right now, you know, you probably have people tell you, it's crazy to trust God and to give to the Lord and to serve the Lord. You should be thinking about yourself right now. You should be thinking about what you're going to need in the coming crisis. You've got to be gathering to yourself and collect your ammo and your guns and be ready to fight off your neighbors who are going to come after your food. I mean, people that get like that. You know, as a Christian, hey, you know what? Doors open. We'll all share the food together until it's gone, and we'll trust the Lord for tomorrow. I think that's what we should be thinking. And essentially, he tells Hezekiah the impossible trust. And you know the story. Isaiah encourages him to trust, and Hezekiah trusts the Lord. And that night, 185,000 Assyrians are killed by the angel of the Lord. And the Assyrian power goes from the head of the world to a nobody. And then eventually Babylon takes their place. But this is what the Lord does. But in the meantime, there seems to be a humiliation. Now, this humiliation, striking the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek, some have said this is also a type of Jesus, and I couldn't agree more. I think this foreshadows his humiliation before his glory. In the same way that it seems like the church was so weak under the Roman persecution, but it eventually filled the whole earth. In the same way that Israel seems to be so surrounded and so powerless to help after all of the effects, and when America's out of the way, yet God will show his power. And look, this is also seen in the weakness of how the Lord came. And we come to probably one of the most famous verses that you all should know. Now you know where it is. Verse 2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." Bethlehem Ephrathah, only to distinguish it from the Bethlehem that was in Zebulun in Joshua 19, verse 15. Here we have Bethlehem, the little town. Now, if you were Jewish in that day reading this, this is what you would think of this. Huh. Why would the ruler come out of Bethlehem and not Jerusalem? Huh, something must have happened. Wonder what happened. Somehow or another, Israel's not going to be very powerful. Because something's going to happen to Jerusalem that no one powerful is going to come out of Jerusalem. This little town, insignificant. By the way, when a town was called little, it was because they really couldn't put any kind of leadership there because it really wasn't large enough to even have a representative. They would have leaders, you know, over tens, leaders over hundreds, leaders over thousands. If you didn't have at least 1,000 people in the town, you didn't have one of these leaders, you were considered little. So, little town of Bethlehem. Thus, we read and sing. Now, it was very clear to the rulers in Jesus' day that this is where the king was going to come. This is for the Messiah. He's speaking of the Messiah. This one to come forth who's from everlasting, from vanishing point to vanishing point. This one comes from eternity. It's the pre-existent one. Jesus pre-existed before he was incarnated. And the leaders knew when Herod said, "Hey, where is this king supposed to be born? These magi have come and they want to know." And the leaders immediately knew, Bethlehem. That's where the Messiah is coming from. I had a pastor tell me that some people came up to him and says, "Pastor, quick, quick, quick. There's a guy over there that thinks he's the Messiah." And he goes, "Really? So I always want to meet the Messiah. Let's go." He gets over there and the guy he says, "I'm the Messiah." And the pastor says, "Really? Well, where were you born?" He goes, "Cincinnati." He goes, "Well, then you're not the Messiah. The Messiah was born in Bethlehem. Sorry, buddy. At least you should have faked it, you know." But the guy insisted he was the Messiah, and he had to say, "Yeah, well, there's the door. Sorry." But, you know, the point is this. Here, God is going to do something out of a little insignificant thing, out of weakness. He's going to do his greatest work. Out of Jesus coming in humility, he impacted the whole world. Though he was crucified on a cross, through his blood and his death, we have salvation for all who believe. Don't despise a day of small things. Don't make the same mistake in your own life. When oftentimes you go through troubles or difficulties or pains and you fight and you strive and you struggle with the Lord on those things, those are all meant for your good. If you're God's people, He has them for your good. He says, He goes on to say, therefore He shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. So this remnant of His brethren shall return to the children of Israel. Here is the point. This has an interesting thing. Until the time she who is in labor has given birth, He gave them up in a sense to the Romans. There is a picture here of they will not be in control of their nation when she who is in labor has given birth. Speaking of Mary. But this is also prophetic that of the coming labor of Zion in the great tribulation. See, there is a type here for both. Then the remnant of His brethren shall return. Some see this, that, hey, this is it when after Jesus comes. Now the Jewish remnant, those who believe, are going to come. But again, this is the picture. He says, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, still speaking of the Messiah, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. So again, he's from the humble comings in Bethlehem to the one who is going to reign on the earth, but he's going to be different than just a king. He's going to be a shepherd king. He's going to feed and reign. So opposite from those who fleece and reign. The leaders that are corrupt in themselves, He's going to feed and reign. And notice the great feature is this one shall be peace. He's the Prince of Peace. Now you have this really strange, very difficult thing to follow. He says, when the Assyrian comes into our land, and when he treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. Now remember, the Assyrians were coming, and they were going to trample those towns. What is he talking about? 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. Particularly, we're not sure. But at least in type, we know that when the Assyrian comes, now the problem is he doesn't say the Assyrians, but the Assyrian. This is actually an interesting thing because, again, as Syria came and surrounded Zion and God gave them a miraculous victory, that is a type of the Ezekiel 38 and 39 one. And the Assyrian is none other than this Gog and Magog leader. Some actually refer to him, this one, as the Antichrist, and there's different views on that. But it says, they shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod. So ultimately, God is going to waste the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod, which is Babylon. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian, that is, that one, when he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders. So Mike is the play on words here and the effect to their own time and our time is amazing. Because they're not far from the time when they're going to have to deal with this Assyrian army outside their door. And they don't know that time the Lord is going to miraculously deliver them. But listen, this is for us. Well, I should say, this is for the nation Israel when the Lord protects them against the Assyrian. And he essentially devastates the land of Nimrod and the Assyrian land. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, that tarry for no man, nor wait for the sons of men. In other words, God is going to exalt these people who have been so persecuted, and he's going to give them the kingdom. Those who see, by this time in the tribulation period, they will have recognized who it is that is true. At this time, Zechariah speaks about they'll look on him whom they pierced. They'll realize Jesus was the true Messiah. And those who survive that tribulation period are going to come into the millennial kingdom, those who survive and are righteous. And they're going to be this weak remnant. Yet God is going to raise them up. The remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest. Like a young lion, the surrounding Gentiles that have wanted to kill the Jewish people, these little weak people are going to be like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, who if he passes through both treads down and tears in pieces and none can deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up against your adversaries and all your enemies shall cut off. So he's empowering his weak people in that day to overcome. And he says, and it shall be in that day, says the Lord, I'll cut off your horses. Now he's referring, of course, to the Gentiles. He says, I'll cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots. I'll cut off the cities of your land and throw down your strongholds. I'll cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no soothsayers. All of the pagan rituals, the divination, and which is becoming even more and more popular today. Your carved images I will cut off. All your sacred pillars from your midst. You'll have no more worship of the work of your hands. I'll pluck your wooden images from your midst. Thus I will destroy your cities, and I will execute vengeance and anger and fury on the nations that have not heard. Yeah, not a good note to end on. But when you understand where this fits prophetically, this is the judgments that those who come and try to attack in that final battle, you know, when all of the nations come up and the Antichrist is leading them, all the Gentile hordes are going to finally make their stand against Israel. The Bible says that he will deliver them, that the Lord will come down. And the Bible actually says, guess what? We're going to be riding with him on horses. We will come down with him. Those who have believed in the Lord Jesus, you see, we're the saints will be in heaven. We'll come with the Lord when he comes back to touch this earth. And then he's going to rescue his people and establish his kingdom on the earth. So it's an amazing picture of the judgment and yet the coming kingdom. Chapter 6 and 7 gets real practical. For what do you do as a result of all this? So as we look at that next time, we'll actually be seeing some very encouraging, comforting things to how to handle for your own choices in your own life. Listen to the counsel of Micah. Read ahead. You don't want to miss it next time.